apparently I had asked my wife, but she hadn't heard me ask her. At least we'll leave it at that. So I'm looking at her thinking, you're supposed to have the map. Now I'm supposed to know where I am and where I'm going, but I'm lost. I'm depending on you to show me where to go, and you're not prepared. It's taken me quite a few years to get over this, because here I am in front of, I'm leading a van. The van driver of the other van says, now you know where you're going, right? I said, yes. And I asked him later, I said, you knew where we were going? He said, yes, but I thought you knew a shortcut. So anyway, we ended up having to stop at a place, and I had to get out, and I had to ask for directions. We had gone so far past that it took us almost an hour and a half to come back and go down the right way. As we share today, I want to share with you how important it is to be intentional in our life with God and our life with others. How important it is to be intentional. Why do we eat with sinners? In Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 9, let's go ahead and read a few verses there starting out. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So where we are in the story, Jesus is starting to pick out his disciples and call them. As he's calling them, you know, one by one, two by two, three by three, he goes. And we know from the book of Mark that Jesus is actually out by a lake. Matthew is a tax collector. Apparently it was his job to collect taxes from people who were coming in from the boats. So he was very much disliked, because most of the time when you go to the water, it's a place where you're either relaxing or it's a place where people are making their living. And there is Matthew, the tax collector, sitting in the booth collecting taxes from people, basically money that does not belong to him, because most of the tax collectors at that time took a little bit for the government and then took a little bit more for themselves. So as we see the picture, Jesus is picking out people who are going to help him build the church, help him build his kingdom here on the earth, and he looks at a tax collector. He looks at somebody who's not worthy, that most of the people in that area, they really dislike tax collectors and probably personally disliked Matthew because he's the one taking their money. So we see the picture as Jesus going on, and he sees this man, and he says, follow me. Matthew gets up and follows him. Now, as I highlight some of this, I want to show you just real quickly, if you'll notice where Jesus is at this point. Jesus goes to the synagogue, he goes to the temple, he speaks in front of the Jews, in front of the religious people. But if you notice where Jesus is at this point, Jesus went out from there, he goes down to the lake, to the Sea of Galilee. While he was having dinner at Matthew's house, this is where we have an altercation here. We've got Jesus in two separate places. We've got him out there where people are working, and then we've got him inside a home where people are eating. I want you to think about that for a moment, because Jesus, I want you to go back in your mind and find out how many disciples Jesus went to church and called. Anybody name one? You're doing better than I am if you name one. You see, Jesus, as he's looking at being intentional, he looks at where. We have to start out in looking at questions. We've got to know where we need to be. And the where here is we need to serve where there are people. Okay? And I want you to think about this. Look around the room. There's, I don't know, I haven't really counted how many of you there are. But I want you to look around the room at each other. Look around, look around, look around. You recognize most of the people in the room? Yeah, there might be a few that you don't know. It's a small enough crowd, you probably see each other coming in. Y'all know who sits on that side. You know who sits on that side. You know who sits in the front and who sits in the back. But friends, the people in this room, you're probably assuming they have some sort of relationship with God. At least they're trying. They're acknowledging that they need Jesus. So you're here so you can grow closer to Christ. But I want you to think about where most of Jesus' ministry was. It wasn't in the temple. It wasn't in the synagogues. It was out there where there were people that needed to hear Jesus. You see, most of our ministry is not supposed to be done inside the walls. Most of our ministry is not supposed to be done on the property of the church. Most of our ministry is supposed to be done where there are people who need it. We have a tendency as a people, and I think more and more in the United States we do this, and more in our churches we do this, we compartmentalize. We put things into little boxes, and as we put them in their little boxes, we think, well, that's a nice place for it to be. It doesn't need to move from there. I've got things in my house that I have in certain places that I don't even see them anymore because that's just simply where they belong. And people come over and they ask me, well, what's that? What I had a reason one time at putting it there, but I have no idea what it was. We compartmentalize our lives so much so that we forget that as Christians, we're supposed to live life with each other. One of the biggest issues with Christianity in the United States today is we live life with each other 1 hour a week when you're in this room. And when you leave, you may have, I don't know, a meal once a year. When you get together, y'all probably eat more than that. But when you get out into the world, you're not thinking about ministry. You're thinking about what fits in that box. When you go to work, you think about work. When you go to the ball games, you think about winning fourth place in the state. And next year it'll be first, right? I mean, that's just, you're thinking about those things. The idea of ministry should be going where there are people and then being intentional about ministering to those people. And that's what Jesus did. Now, I looked y'all up. I didn't see all of your pictures, but I looked you up. In the 2010 census, Morrow County, am I pronouncing that right, Morrow? Okay. Morrow County had 34,827 souls. United States didn't put it as souls, they put it at people, but let's look at souls. So I want you to think about that. Morrow County, the county in which you live, has 34,827 souls. How many of them are represented in this room and in this building this morning? You see, you're here to worship God, and that's great, but you cannot forget the mission field that He has called us to serve. We're here for God, but God came here for the people, right? Not just for the church. Now, as we move on in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Now, I had an experience, it was 8 years ago now. I shared a little bit about it 2 weeks ago when I was here and we were over somewhere that way. But I sat down and shared just a very small snippet of it. I was a pastor at the time, and I ended up getting to the point, things just started happening. I started forgetting how to speak. I couldn't remember the words. I could tell you that when you eat, you have a flat thing in front of you that you put your cup on, but I couldn't remember the word table. I had gotten to the point where my mind forgot my wife's name. I didn't forget it. My mind forgot my wife's name. I went to doctor after doctor after doctor, and they told me, well, you're sick, that's for sure. They videotaped me because I also lost most of the control of the right side of my body. I couldn't hold my arm still. I was jerking so much that I had to wear a towel around it so I wouldn't hurt myself. I had to stop driving, and I couldn't sit in one of those chairs because my body wouldn't hold me upright. So they started me on medicines. First, they said, well, you're going crazy. They asked what I did for a living. I told them I was a pastor. They said, well, it's stress, because stress does a lot to your body. And so they sent me to people to check me out, and it wasn't stress. They sent me to neurologists, and they said, well, we just don't know. I ended up under the care of the top neurologist in the state. And she sent my information to places all over the United States to try to figure out what was going on. They ran one test, and it was a lumbar puncture. They ran a test, and they said, you have tested positive for a disease called Crutchfield-Jacobs. I haven't met very many people who know about that disease, because that disease typically will take your life within 3 months. I tested positive. So I remember driving home with my wife. She was driving because I couldn't drive. I couldn't talk very well. And I remember sitting there saying, this looks like the end. They were 99% positive about all of those cases that there was only one place in the United States at the time that tested for it. And so they were pretty much positive. That was it. My life is over. It's just a matter of waiting till the last breath. I remember sitting there, my wife and I praying in that car that afternoon. And the prayer that came out of me was, Lord, I can't do this. I'm gone. There's nothing else I can do. I've been to the doctors. I've taken the medicines. I've been to the hospitals. There's nobody who can help me anymore. If you want my life, take it. If you want to leave me here, then use it. I remember sitting there with my wife, and both of us are crying. We're at the point, we don't have kids, and I wonder if that's one of the reasons the Lord kept us that long without having kids. And I realized at that point that I was sick. I knew it beforehand, but I realized that I was sick, but I was going to the wrong person. You see, at this point, when we look at Jesus, as he's looking at the Pharisees and they're criticizing, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? There's always a question to what we do. Why do you do what you do? Why do you pull for a team that loses over and over again every year? Does that hit home for some of you? Why do you have hope in people that hurt you over and over again? Why do you extend out that grace and that blessing? And as they're looking at Jesus, the question is this, and I want you to think about this for a moment. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? People who don't fit into the norm, people who go against what is perceived to be God's law. Why is he doing that? And on hearing this, this is Jesus' answer. It's not the healthy who need the doctor. It's the sick. And the reality is, as we look at that, the people who know they're sick are the ones who are going to accept the help. The people who know there's nothing else that they can do about it, they're the ones who are going to come and try to find out what someone else can do about it. And so Jesus was there in a house full of people who wanted to know what they could do about their lives. And he's looking at it and he's saying, I'm not here for the healthy, I'm here for the sick. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So friends, out of Morrow County, he didn't come just to save this small group of people. He came to save 34,800, and I can't remember how many it was. But the reality is, God sent his one and only Son to die on a cross so that not only we who are in this room on Sunday mornings could be saved, but so that the people who are outside can be saved as well. There's just an issue here. They may know that they're sick. They might not know who can heal them. That's why Jesus came. He came and ate with people who were sick so they could know who could heal them. You see, because the Pharisees were just as sick, but in their sickness, they weren't able to comprehend that they needed help. So why do we serve? We serve because people are spiritually sick. We look at people, and the reality is, if someone's in need, they need to go before the Lord. But, you know, if you're having a heart attack, you're going to call 911. You're going to call for help because you know that you need help on different levels. When we look at the world around us, I can guarantee you, if you stand out here and in the middle of the farm country as we are here, you can look in almost any direction. You won't have to walk very far to find someone who needs Jesus. They need Jesus. And if we have the heart of God in us, we're going to see through God's eyes and see their need for Jesus is just as much as our need for Jesus, except we know who we're coming to for help. So going on, there's an Association of Religious Data Archive. You can look it up online. Where you look up the census, you can Google it and look it up. And every 10 years when the U.S. does a census, they do a census of churches. And I don't know if you know it or not, but you actually participate. EFCR participates on your behalf anyway. And as we look through the 34,827 souls in Morrow County, 26,496 souls are not churched. They don't even know where to look. I want you to think about that, process that for a moment. You know, when we're thinking about being intentional in the ministry of, for the ministry of God, when we compartmentalize, when you go to work, you go to work. When you go home, you go to rest, you go to relax. When you come to church, most of us come to church to see what God's going to do for us. That's just the reality of it. We walk in those doors, and through our eyes is the same thing as when we walk into a restaurant. Looks clean enough. The tables are nice. The people look like us. We'll sit down and eat. The menu's good. It might not be as good as the other place, but it's good enough. The prices are cheaper. We'll stay and eat. We may come back next time. When we come to church, most of us, when we walk in the doors, are prepared to see what God does for us. That is something that it didn't used to be that way. You see, when we look at our story, we're always talking about what God has done for me. We even praise what God has done for me. He's healed me. He touched me. He gave me a job. He helped me with this. He helped me with that. When the reality is, we should be telling people about God. Not what He's done for us, but who He is. And we start looking at it. You've got about 413 just encompassed in the Evangelical Friends. There are two churches, I guess y'all in Alum Creek. And out of that, what it counts is people who are members, people who are attenders, and their children. So the entirety of this congregation's impact on this county is less than 1%. I want you to think about that. And can you tell me why the entirety of your impact on this county is 1%? I don't know you, but I can tell you about myself, and it's because I think more about me when I come to church, then I think about the people that Jesus came to save. My family, when I was elementary school, first grade was my last grade in public high school. I wasn't that smart. I was in elementary school, Irmo Elementary, and my family answered the call to go to Mexico. We stayed there 4 years. My father had grown up there. My grandparents still live in Mexico. My grandfather has said that he's going to die there, and my grandmother said as soon as he does, she's moving up to the grandkids. I live in a family of stubborn people. God made us stubborn so that we could minister among stubborn people and so that we could, you know, I mean, that's just the reality of it, friends. But I remember going over to Mexico. I remember the drives down there. I remember moving in. Our first house that we lived in had an outhouse. It had an indoor sink, and that was all the water. And sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. And I remember looking out, and I've seen pictures back then because at 6 years old, you know, there's only so much that you can remember. But my mother showed me pictures of the people and everything that's going on. And I sit there and think about my life, how my parents answered the call to go to another country so they could reach people. And so for me, it's very convicting when I'm not willing to go outside of the church. Myself, now I'm talking about me. I may be stepping on your toes as well. But I find it because you know what I do for a living? I come to church. And I speak to people who come to church, who are looking to hear from God. But you know what Jesus did? He went out of the church. And the reality is when we go out of the church, there are so many people that need Jesus that once we start being intentional about our calling, we realize we're not actually called to come to church and just think about ourselves. We're actually called to come to church to know more about God so that we can go out and tell others about God. That's the purpose of being here this morning. We sing about a good Father. We sing about Him being worthy. We pray to God to heal us because we know that we in ourselves are unable to do anything. It's impossible. But friends, let me ask you, where does God actually start in our lives? He starts when it's impossible for us. Because up until that point, our pride says, well, I can do it. You know, I can go after that army. I can do it. I can defeat the enemy. And then God all of a sudden says, yeah, but can you do it with 300 people and a horn in one hand and a lamp in the other? Well, no, I can't do that, God. You've called the wrong person. And then God says, well, that's why I've called you, is because I can do it. I want you to think about that number of 26,496. That represents, your congregation here probably represents about a very small percentage of that, about 1%. Tell me, what is our tithe to God? Does God put a percentage on it? What percent? Y'all can help me out. Come on. 10. Thank you. Thank you. Have we ever thought about asking God if he would give us the privilege of reaching 10% of this county? You see, if we start thinking about not just ourselves, God, fill me. God, heal me. God, we need this. But if you actually came to church for God to prepare you to go out, do you think he would bless you with 10% of the county? I'm not talking about 10% of people in the seats, because that's still our selfishness. But God, could people, 10% of the people in this county, find you because of what we're doing? You see, I don't want to just live for myself. I want to live for God. And if I'm living for God, I've got to look at how Jesus did it. He knew where to go. It was outside the church, and he knew why he did it. It's because they're sick. It's because they need God. When we came back from Mexico, we were wondering, what in the world is God going to call us to do? And somebody called my dad to be a pastor. And so I've been a missionary's kid and a pastor's kid since I was 6 years old. I don't know much of another life than that, than being in ministry. But I know that just because you call yourself a minister doesn't mean you actually have the eyes of God and see that there are people outside the church that need you. Because I fall into that same box. It may be even harder for me than it is for you, because when I go to work, I go to work among Christians. When I go to church, I stand up and speak in front of Christians. When my wife goes and does things, she does things with Christians. It's harder for me to get outside the box than it is for you, because when you go to work, I doubt most of the people you work with are Christians. Be really surprised if they were, because the numbers tell me that the most of them don't set foot in church. They need Jesus. So in verse 13, as we finish up this short passage, Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Here Jesus is giving a twofold statement. He's telling why he came, and he's telling them, and by them he's also telling us, that we need to learn something. He says, go and learn. I don't want you to stay here. You know, at some point you've got to be at the point where you go away from where the building is, and you've got to go out and learn something. And so this is kind of an interesting, I want you to learn this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is Jesus talking here. He's talking to the Pharisees, his disciples are listening, all of this is going on. He says, I want mercy instead of sacrifice. So I want you to think about sacrifice. We don't have a full understanding like people in the Old Testament had an understanding, or people in biblical times. But when you sacrifice something, what's going on? I know I can count on somebody over here. So somebody, tell me what happens when you sacrifice something. I know some of your names. I will call them. You're giving something up. You like it, you own it, it's yours, you give something up, right? So the focus is on me. Now tell me what mercy is. For someone who does not deserve it. So the focus is on that other person. I know you. I know where you live. I know what you did when you were in middle school and you did something to somebody. I saw that with my own eyes. I know that you're not worthy, but that's why I'm sharing God's mercy. Yeah, but too often when we think that way, we think about our own sacrifice. Oh, God's calling me to serve. Look at all the things I'm going to give up to go out and serve. When the reality is, we're still thinking about ourselves instead of thinking about the people who need to be saved. The people who need to hear about Jesus. The people who are sick, and they might not even know where to go to find healing, to find help. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's not about you still again. It's about God and the people he's looking at. There's a story in the Bible about, 100 sheep. And there are 99 of them. And the shepherd does what? Come on. He leaves 99 behind to go look for the one that's lost. He leaves 99 healthy people behind to go look for that one sick one. In effect, he leaves the church because the sick people, the ones who need Jesus, are out there. He desires mercy instead of sacrifice. And then he has this twofold not and but. I haven't come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. Do you know why? The righteous already know where the meal is. They already know where they need to go. They're already doing it. They're already making an effort. And so you think about it, and I'm going to use this. I just can't help it. I'm just going to use this. Your Thanksgiving meal this evening, 5 o'clock. I hear there's going to be just an incredible amount of food, and probably a few of y'all will come. I hear y'all are having some kind of vote, and everybody likes to have input into things like that. How many people from the community are going to be at your Thanksgiving service where you're giving thanks to God? How many of those 24,000 people who don't go to church anywhere have been invited to your meal where you give thanks to God? You start looking at it, God is calling the sinners. And if we're God's people, then he's calling us to be intentional about reaching the sinners. He's calling us to be intentional about preparing that, because the reality is when somebody walks in the door, they don't come kneel, accept Jesus, be saved, be born again, and turn back around and go start doing that work. There's a process of discipleship that has to take place, or they might go out and do more damage than good. But the reality is, if we see things through the eyes of Jesus Christ, we're not just going to see our sacrifice, we're going to see the people who are in need of his mercy, in need of his grace. And instead of seeing and asking, God, what are you doing for me? Maybe we'll ask, God, what are you doing so that I can reach them? What is a very important question. You see, we serve people who are not deserving. That's what we do. That's what the church is called to do. It is called to build the kingdom of God, and you can't build the kingdom of God if you just keep recycling Christians. You know what happens? They come for a little while, and then they decide that there's another church that can do more for them than you can do, and so they leave. They're not talking about what God is who he is, what he's doing in the world, what he's doing to save people. That they sit there and ask the question, what is God doing for me? What is the church doing for me? And in that, we forget about the 24,000 because we're only worried about the people who are in the room. When you spend more time trying to keep people inside than bring them inside, then you're doing the same thing as McDonald's. And we've got more than enough McDonald's. We're just trying to make people satisfied with what we can do instead of God, who is the only one who can heal them. So what does this mean for us? And this is where I get personal. You see, being a pastor is an assignment for me. God's given me gifts and a calling that goes beyond being a pastor. I can do many things and still do the calling God has on my life. I have helped build and remodel hog houses. Not my favorite thing to do. I've gone through chicken houses and helped a farmer pick up dead chickens. I used to help build barns. I've worked in a kitchen before. I started my very first official job was working at Sonic. I was flipping burgers. I can do many things and still fulfill my calling because of my gifts. But when we look at the church, Matthew 28 is, we know this as the Great Commission. Jesus is sitting there talking to his disciples. It tells us that they're just not sure what to believe. They're just not sure if they have the faith to do this. And then Jesus says these words. He came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You know, because we always ask the question, God, how can I do this? You calling us to do this. How can we do this? We don't have enough power, we don't have enough people, we certainly don't have enough money, we just can't do what you've called us to do. And God says, well, I have all the power. I have all the authority in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So what we have here is a very simple command. Go out into all the churches. No? It doesn't say churches there? Because, I mean, the way we act, that's sometimes what I think he said, told us to do. It says go out into all the nations. Reach your community. Reach your state. Reach your country. Reach the world. Well, how do we do that? You know, we start looking at how in the world does that happen? What does that look like? When you're teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded, you know what God commands us to do, what Jesus commands us to do? To go out and make disciples. And so the reality is, it isn't one person standing up on Sunday morning telling you what to do. It's not a group of people telling you this is how you worship. The reality is, we are in a covenant together with God, who has all power and authority, to lift each other up, to train each other up. What does it say exactly? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. That means one of the highest priorities we have is to actually know ourselves, what he commanded. Because you can't teach someone what you don't know. So when we're here, we're to learn more about God's commands, because he wants us to go out. Now we look at baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. You know what baptizing is? It's us repenting. It's us looking around and saying, I need a healer, I need help, I need Jesus. That's what I'm willing to leave behind. That's what I am doing it. And so this is my calling in life. I do this with organizations, I do this with people, I do this with individuals. For every single person in your life, whoever it is, they're at one stage in their life. This is typically where we are with churches. You look at the inside circle and we start out on that top right. Let's look at it as a clock. So you start out at noon, which is coming up quickly. And people are in unbelief. They don't even know it. They don't know that they need Jesus. They are in a period of unbelief. Okay, we walk around, we know who Jesus is. We at least hear the teachings. We hear about Jesus. We hear about how good God is. They're not even there yet. So out of that unbelief, you know what they need? They need people to evangelize. People who are going to tell the good news about Jesus. That's simply it. Most of the people, most of that 20-some thousand people in your own county need to hear who Jesus is. They know they're sick, but they don't know who to go to. And so from that point, and I want you to think about this, Jim Putnam wrote a book on discipleship, and he uses the idea of adulthood, childhood all the way through adulthood. You've got an infant. I've got a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. They just turned 4 and 2. My 2-year-old daughter is just to the point she's wearing diapers, and I know y'all don't really want to hear about all this stuff, but she's to the point where she can tell us when she has a dirty diaper. She just doesn't. I don't know. But the reality is, the people in their spiritual lives, they come to a point where they realize they've got dirty diapers. Okay, this, I'm adding a little bit to Jim, his book. He didn't talk about dirty diapers. But you know what an infant does. They yell, cry, and scream, and they don't even know why. Look at the news and tell me that people in this world aren't yelling, crying, and screaming, and they don't even know why. They're just trying to find a reason. They're just trying to find hope. They're trying to find a healer because they're sinners. And so the church has to respond to that. We've got to be able to tell them the good news. We've got to prepare ourselves to tell them the good news. And then you get to the next part. They're ignorant. They may come in the doors. They may know Jesus. But you know, you remember what Jesus said? I want you to teach my commandments. And so you have to teach them. My little 4-year-old, he loves his sister. He really does. You just wouldn't know it by how he acts toward her sometimes. And I have to teach him that when he does certain things, that hurts. And so I sit there and, well, son, here's a question. Do you want me to do that to you? No. Well, then don't do that to her. We have something like it. Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. there's a basic understanding that for people to grow in their walk with the Lord, they have to grow in their knowledge of His commandments. And it is the business of the church to help people grow in the knowledge of His commandments. So you start seeing the childhood developing, and something happens about puberty. Well, there's a lot of things that happen about puberty, but for young people who love Christ and they've been taught, something happens. They look out in the world and all of a sudden they feel like they can change the world. They want to go out and minister. So you've got them evangelized. They know the good news. You've got them taught. And then all of a sudden, but they're self-focused, aren't they? You know, if you look at young people, all they want is what they want, and they want it right now, and Christmas isn't close enough. Go ahead and buy it for them. Give it to them right now. You can get something else for Christmas. They're the ones who sit there and honk their horns in the drive-thru because McDonald's is taking a little bit too long. The microwave is no longer fast enough. But friends, these are the young people that we're losing in church. We've got to move them from that self-focus where they're just thinking about themselves, and move them to where they're serving. And you know what happens when you get a young person serving? Have you seen the change in their lives? But I want you to think of yourself as a church. Most of y'all sitting here, you're not in the unbelievers category. You know Jesus. Most of you, from what I've seen, you're not in the ignorant category. You know the Word of God. But are you in the category where you're just self-focused? Because that's where most churches stop. They go up and down based on how many programs they have, how much they can actually do for people. And you know, my calling in life is to push people through those. They may be kicking and screaming, and sometimes they truly are. But we've got to get past the self-focus to serving, because that's where we go outside of the church. And we think about the people who don't know God. And then what happens when we've done those things, we get to the point in serving and we think, oh, this is the greatest thing ever. Look at what we're doing. I mean, we've got meals that are going on. We've got basketball that's going to be happening, I think, in here in just a few months. And you're going to reach who knows how many families in this community. You've got a bus that goes all over the place and feeds people meals and the Word of God. And then all of a sudden you feel like you've got it made, you're doing so well, the programs are there, but then you realize, God called me to make disciples. God called me to serve, but He called me to make disciples. So what you do at that point is you start discipling. You go back in time, and for each one of us, we have this understanding that it's typically from the pastor down, right? Or the elders down. Hopefully they're listening to God, and then it filters all down through them. I listened to the CEO of Home Depot. I think y'all have Home Depot up here. I listened to the CEO of Home Depot describe how he turned that company around. And he said, it's very simple. I want you to think about an inverted pyramid. What I get called to do, I push up. And it's a lot of work to push up. Because churches are full of what's a good word for it? Strong-minded? What's that? Stubborn. My family's full of stubborn people. And so it's pushing up, literally pushing up. It doesn't trickle down. It does not trickle down. So you push up, and then the elders catch on, and they push up. And then all of a sudden, the leaders, the teachers, they're catching on. And they start pushing up. And then the attenders, the people who sit in the pews and don't do much of anything else other than sit in the pews, and y'all know who you are, you start to realize and start to push up. And you know what happens as we push up? We end up not being able to stay in this room. And the community starts to experience God in a new way. You see, because it's not about us, it's about God. It's not about what He does for us, what we can come and we get this all the time. The Lord is just filling me. He's filling me. You know why He fills you? Psalm 23 says He fills you until your cup, it overflows, it runs over. Do you know why it runs over? It's because the people around you need to be filled as well. And we've forgotten that. And so it does. It goes up. My calling is to push as hard as I can until the people closest around me, they get it. And then to push them, because in the inverted pyramid, people aren't looking toward the points. Where are they looking? They're looking up toward the community. It all goes up. It goes in that direction, right? And I'll be the first person to tell y'all, y'all may not have ever thought about this, but the pastor can't do it all. You know how I know? Because Jesus himself didn't do it all. How many disciples did he have? 12. Out of those 12, he chose three to really work with. Out of those three, he chose one, and he says, on you I will build my church. But Jesus didn't do it by himself. He used this same model. So we look, and this is it. This is my last slide. This is who I am. This is what I do. I take young people especially, but I take old people. I've got pastors that I'm working with, churches that I've worked with. And here's what I do. I want you to think of somebody in your life who needs Jesus or who needs to be closer. And you can put them at any given time on this little scale. They're either off the charts, where they don't even know him, at which point you need to evangelize. You need to tell them the gospel. You need to tell them about Jesus. Or once they're born again, you need to start teaching them about God's commandments. Okay? Once they learn God's word, you need to get them involved in service. They need to start thinking about that at that point. Once you start to know God's word and grasp it, you should be going out to the community. You should be helping people. You should be serving. And this is a level of maturity in Christians, and it's a level of maturity in churches. Most churches never get out of learning God's word into serving. And very few after that will ever get out of serving into making disciples. But friends, what did God call us to do? Make disciples. He didn't say go out into all the world and bust tables. He didn't say, go out into all the world and teach my commandments. He said, go out into all the world, and if somebody is born again, teach them my word. If somebody knows my word, show them how to serve. If somebody knows how to serve, knows my word, and knows who Jesus is, make disciples. Make disciples. That means when I look at you, I'm starting to categorize you. I'll just be upfront about that. I sit in a Sunday school class and I see the teacher and I think, okay, at the very least they know Jesus and they're teaching. But are they causing people to serve? And have they picked out somebody in the class that they're discipling? Because someday, and y'all know this probably better than I do, when you volunteer in church, most of the time it's a lifetime commitment, right? If you're that Sunday school teacher, you teach for life. If you're the worship leader, you worship lead for life. If you're the preacher, well, that never happens. But, you know, the reality is it's a life calling. You know, you get the job. You've done it now. You know what, though? We should be replicating ourselves. The person who is leading worship shouldn't lead worship forever because he should teach someone else to lead worship. The person who is teaching the Sunday school class should teach someone else to teach the Sunday school class. The reality is, whatever job you're doing, you should be looking to train someone else to do that job. And friends, one of the best things I've ever done in my life is look out in a congregation, see the gifts that, and the calling God has on somebody, and replace myself. And I have pastors, youth pastors, and missionaries. Because my life is about making disciples. When most pastors leave, they leave destruction behind. When most Sunday school teachers quit, when most people leave church, they leave a hole behind. God has called us to make disciples. That means we're not important. He is. That's my calling. Wherever I go, that's what I do. Whoever I see, if they're outside, I want to know if you know Jesus. If you're inside, I want to know if you know God's word. You do great. I want to know where are you serving, because God's word calls you to serve. You're serving great. I want to know who you're training to do all of those things again. That's the way my mind works. That's what I see. So for each one of you, I don't have an actual checklist. But believe me, what, 2 weeks ago when I was here, we're sitting around in a circle, and what did I say? Do you remember? About you. I told everybody that if Rick is not discipling somebody, if he's not recreating, if he's not ministering to somebody, y'all have got it wrong. Because I saw the man teach. I saw him come up and pray in front of people. And somebody, one of the elders the day before, had said, hey, if we need somebody to pray, guess who it is? Friends, if we know how to pray to God, we should be teaching other people how to pray to God. Because it shouldn't just be the preacher praying to God. That's my calling. If that's the kind of pastor you need, then maybe God is matching us up. If you don't want to go through the discomfort of me pushing you up, I'm not the one that you need. Well, I may be the one that you need. I'm not the one that you want. I, it's funny, but this is the real deal. Because there are 24, 26, 20-some thousand people out there who are depending on you getting it right. And even if God only gives you 10%, that's over 2,500 people this church is called to reach with the message of Jesus Christ. And we do that by discipling our people so that they can reach the ones that Jesus died for. That's my heart. That's my calling. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm not perfect, okay? I'll be the first one to admit that. I make mistakes because just like you, there are some things that I see God says, do it. And I say, but God, I've got a better way. Yeah, I've done that. Or I say, God, that's too hard. I've done that. Or I say, God, I'm just too lazy. I need a day off. I've done that. Friends, we're not called to be perfect. But the best thing that we can do is show other people outside the church that we're not perfect, but we still love Jesus. Because they think we're all hypocrites. Because we claim to be perfect, but we don't do what he says in making disciples. I'd like to pray for you this morning before I finish up this afternoon. Oh, went a little long. I'd like to pray for you before I finish up. This is a challenge, but it's no different than the challenge that Jesus gave his disciples. He started at the side of the sea, looked at a guy who was full of sin, and said, "Follow me." In 3 years, he made him into a disciple. It's not going to happen overnight. It takes a lot of pain. Matter of fact, I remember that one of the people Jesus was discipling kind of stabbed him in the back. Right? Y'all have experienced that. People hurt you. God calls us to do difficult things. He calls us to do impossible things. But if you could do it with your own work and your own will and your own smarts and your own money, then it wouldn't be God's work. It would be yours. So let's talk more about Jesus. Let's make more of him. Wherever you are, wherever I am, let's make that commitment. Because there are souls depending on you getting that right. Wherever you are on that list, you yourself have to go through that process. You can't go from born again to making disciples. Doesn't work that way. You've got to go through that process, which means you need discipline. Not the kind I give my 4-year-old son, but you need to discipline yourselves in working through that process. Now, this is about as low-key as I like to get, because this is about as serious as it gets. But as I close today for you, I want to pray for you. So if you can, stand up. If you're like me, it doesn't matter who's standing up here. You're listening to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you. He's convicting me today because I'm just sitting and looking at my life, and I'm looking at my children right now, and I'm seeing I've got to lead them through those steps. That's the most important thing I can ever do in this world is lead my own children through those steps. That's why it's so much a part of who I am right now. It's so much a part of who God's called me to be, is because I have two people, at the very least, whose eternity depends on me putting effort in and the Holy Spirit doing the work, right? If the Holy Spirit is convicting you on your efforts, If maybe this is the first time you've ever thought about that and all of a sudden it just clicked, congratulations, I'm already pushing you up. But if the Holy Spirit is convicting you today, how about praying this prayer with me? Dear God, it's not about me. Forgive me. Let's pray that today. Heavenly Father, I know that you sent your only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that we could be saved from our own sins. But Father, I know it's because you desire us in your presence one day when we leave this world. We have fallen short of your glory. We have turned our eyes from your Son onto ourselves. Father, we have made idols of our own desires, of our own thoughts, of our own plans. Father, I know I have done that, and I confess that sin, that weakness to you. I pray, God, that you will heal us as we humble ourselves, that you will heal our land. Because, Father, outside of this building, there are people who are dying, there are people who are sick, and some of them don't even know the real Jesus. They've just heard stories about a judgmental God who looks at their sin and does not think that they're good enough to even come to church. Father, forgive us for helping with that story. Help us to know your story, to see the mercy and the grace in your eyes as you look on us as we are at best like filthy rags, according to Isaiah. Father, help us to know our place in your story, our calling, because, Father, we need to have your will done in our lives, and your will, your calling, is for us to go out and disciple and teach and serve. You have given us everything that we need to start that process. And Father, you will be faithful to us as we are faithful to you. Help us to forgive those who have sinned against us, Father. Forgive us as we continue to draw closer to you. Fill our cups so that we are overflowing. But Father, most of all, have your will done in our lives because you are our good, righteous God. Thank you for being faithful to us even when we are not fully faithful to you. Bless us as we bless others in your name. I pray for Gilead Church, this group of friends, Father, as they walk out today, I ask that you will open their eyes so that they see over 20-some thousand people that they work with, that they live with, that they see at ball games and at grocery stores, that they fall behind in traffic, Father, that hurt them and perhaps even draw taxes from them, take things that are not their own. Father, forgive us for not seeing them through your eyes. Help us to see you in all your glory so that we may see this world in all its need. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.